16 and verses 10 through 19. Then we'll look at Tehillim or Psalm 58. And then Matityahu chapter 23. That is Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to listen to me drone on. We're going to go for about an hour and a half today. If we get some help, like from Truth and Ken and from, where's Patty? Patty's not here. And Patty and people like that, then we're going to get a good Bible study in here. You won't have to listen to me drone on for the whole time. That's where we're going. Now, we begin every week with the Shabbat. By the way, I am being heard, right? Give me a one, somebody. There we go. Okay. Okay, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. We don't need newbies in here, but I'm going to go over it again anyway in case one decides to drop in. The Shema says that Yehovah is one. He is one. He is not three in one. He's not 10 in one. He's not 450 million in one. He is one singular thing. He is the only intrinsic existence, the only thing that lives and exists in and of himself. Everything else that you see, everything you can touch, feel, taste, whatever, is all real and it's all here. It really and truly exists. It's not the figment of somebody's imagination. It's not some illusion, like an illusion. It is real. However, it's only real for as long as Yehovah speaks it into existence. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that by him were all things made and in him do they consist. Okay? He holds them together. He created them from nothing and he holds them together by the same word of his of power. That's in Colossians chapter 1, I believe 15 through 17. Okay? Maybe it's only 16 and 17. That's all reason. But anyway, it's there. And go ahead and quickly look at it. I don't have that memorized and put in a file in my brain. But I know that it's there in Colossians chapter 1. Anyway, he created everything from nothing by speaking the word. And he continues to create that stuff by speaking the word. When he stops speaking the word, it ceases to exist. Okay? That's the logical extent of that. When he stops speaking it, it ceases to exist. Okay? That's how he takes our sins once they've been repented and confessed and he has forgiven them. He takes those sins and he puts them into the depths of the sea, quote unquote depths of the sea. That's a word picture to tell you that he's put it where it can't be seen anymore. It's gone. And he tells us in a couple of places, Micah chapter 7, he tells us in verse 19 that he literally, when we are forgiven of our sins, he will, and when we go into the new creation, he will wipe away all the evil that's in us. Who are resurrected will have new bodies that will practice nothing but righteousness. There will be no unrighteousness in the new heaven, new earth, the new creation. You see in a number of different places, including Revelation chapters 20 through 22, or rather 21 and 22, and also numerous other places in the scripture, and they're skipping my mind right now. Lots and lots of prophecies of the Tanakh. Lots and lots of prophecies of the. Okay, it almost permeates the scripture. That's one of the reasons I have a hard time putting an address on it because it's everywhere. The new creation will be a place where there is nothing but righteous. There will be no sin. And that's because he will have wiped the sin away from us. He'll take that away from us. I'm going to go over there real quick, like Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to go to verse 19, where it says, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Okay? That's the key phrase. Subdue our iniquities. Okay? Those people that come through the millennial kingdom, that are the camp of the saints when Hasatan brings his rebellion against the Messiah in Jerusalem. They're going to surround the camp of the saints. Okay? And Yah is going to call down fire from heaven, send down fire from heaven to take them away. That's the beginning of the lake of fire. He's going to subdue their iniquities. He's going to take them into the new heaven and the new earth, having taken their iniquity completely away from them, wiping it clean. Okay? Those people will have lived through the millennium. They will be carried through to the new creator. They will populate the new heavens and the new earth. That's the way I think. And since now you all know what kind of a whack job I am, anybody that's new here that doesn't like that idea, you know, the door opens both ways. You're free to leave. Or you're free to stay and listen to some more craziness, because I'm going to put some more craziness out today. That's, you know, I was in a Bible study with this old Baptist guy, and this is 25 years ago, and he's Isaiah chapter in verse 6 and 7, and he said, you know, it says there that, you know, let's go there too. Isaiah 9. We'll go with 7. It says, the increase of his government and peace, no end. Okay? It will just increase and increase and increase. Well, that's not going to be on this earth. That's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? This earth, due to Adam's transgression, is a home where there is both righteousness and unrighteousness. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be clean. They're going to be without any unrighteousness. There will be nothing but righteousness, tells us in Revelation 20 and 21. 21 and 22. Okay, so that's that. When he recreates the new heavens and the new earth, after taking everything down back to tohu vabohu, without form and void, okay, there will be nothing after he puts everything into the lake of fire, okay, and that consumes everything, okay, then he's going to create brand spanking new from nothing again, and it will be a place where there is nothing but righteousness. He will have expunged the sin from us, according to Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, and that those people will then go on and populate the new earth. And pretty soon the new earth will be so full that we'll have to go to what stars were made for. The stars are not there just to be pretty things in the sky. Okay? That's not what they were created for. They were created for us to populate. And now Hasatan has taken that idea and twisted it and said that there are aliens out there that populated here. Okay? That's not the truth. I don't care what Eric Van Deniken said. Okay? And all the other people that did all that stuff. The Bible is true. All the other stuff is all the stuff that parallels kind of what the Bible says, that leaves Elohim out of it, is lies. Okay? But it has just enough truth to make people believe it. Okay? Because what it's done is it's taken the truth of Yehovah and it's twisted it. And people that are on the same twist believe it. And the people who are not on the same twist go, wait a minute. And that's us, by the way. We've come away from that twist. Are expunging it from our own souls as well. Elohim is expunging it from our souls as well as time progresses. We become more and more like our Father. The more and more we follow the Father, do what he tells us to do, the more we become like him. Okay. Now, That's all. Pretty well whacked up, and you guys can hang around or not. We're going to have a Bible study in a little bit. Okay, so the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Olam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of him whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word, and we're asking you would put your spirit on every one of us in a very special way, and that your spirit would take the truth that we hear today, file it away in our brains so that we can use it at a future time. Also, Father, there are spirits in every room that's represented by a computer in our room today, and that you would, those spirits that don't work for you, we're asking that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, make them unable to understand truth, and thereby be able to use it to twist, like I was talking about a few minutes ago, twist it so that they can get us looking away from you. We need to keep our eyes on you and to walk directly toward you from the point where we are right now. Could be a different point than we were at last week. Different point than we were at 5 minutes ago. Walk toward you by walking in your word. We bless you, Father, that you gave us that word so that we can conform our lives to your word, so that we can walk directly towards you. We can follow you. In Yeshua's name, I praise you for that, Father, a hallelujah, that you've given us that word so that we can know how we are to live. In Yeshua's name, I bless you for it, Father. Now, we have a number of prayer requests. Actually, we don't have any new prayer requests for this week. However, we do have some praise reports that we're going to get to in a few minutes. Okay, so we're going to go over the prayer requests that we had for the weeks again. We're doing this. Preston McNutt, my friend, my internet friend. I've never actually met him personally, but Preston McNutt has said that he will fill in for me on TTRT if he can get a home base. And so we're praying for Preston that he'll be able to do that. He's a really good, really good Torah teacher. He gets on with Maria Marola quite a bit. And they have a show on HNR. But he needs new digs. He needs them ASAP. He's on God Knows Where, Idaho. That's where he lives. OGKW, Idaho. I don't know where it is. It's someplace out in the hill country, the mountain country. And he was given a 30-day vacate notice about 21 days ago. And so he's near the end of it. We're asking that his landlady is selling the place. We're asking that he would be able to find a place and find it quickly, so that he'll have a good internet connection, and that's the big deal, because all of the radio programs at HNR are done via Skype now. So we wish your Father for Preston that he's willing and able to fill in for me, and also we're asking that you would provide for him, so that he's able to fulfill that tentative promise. He said tentatively, fill in for you, I need to find a place. So we're praying for that. Bless you for the answer to that, Father. We asked prayer for my cousin Vince, who had been released from prison and was in a rehab and a halfway house kind of thing. And so we're asking you, Father, that you would bless Vince once again. He has been a troubled soul almost all of his life. He and his sister were adopted. My Uncle John married a woman almost almost half his age, two-thirds of his age at the time. He was 40, she was 28 when they married. And either I believe that Aunt Joyce was not able to have children, and therefore they adopted two children. Jennifer was the first, and then Vince. Vince has had some problems all of his life. Maybe due to the adoption, I don't know about how that all came about, but he has always been kind of a troubled youth. Now he's in his 30s, and he's still troubled. And so, Father, we're asking that you would bless Vince, that you'd make yourself real to him, so that he would see how to straighten his life out, because that's what needs to be done. We bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. Have somebody in his rehab place. Be a strong believer and lead him to you. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for that. Die for Yah had a cancer marker. We heard that was 2 weeks ago. Had a cancer marker that had doubled, and she went for a checkup. She went to the doctor to see what was going on, and they found no cancer. That was last week. We're praising you for that again, Father, because that's amazing that the cancerous stuff has gone. So we bless you for that, Father, as well. Thank you for Die for Yah and for all the other Jeff with his stage 4 lung cancer that had metastasized, but when we got praying for him, not we and others, there were lots and lots of people all over the country and probably all over the world now praying for my brother Jeff. I bless you, Father, that is all, that the metastases are gone, although he still does have lung cancer. So I'm blessing you for that, Father, for a miraculous, I mean, like right now, without any warning or any evidence of why. Just take the cancer away. Just take it away. Boom, gone. You can do that, Father. No doctor can. That would be, Father, to both the doctors and to my brother. And I bless you, Father, for that. Please, please do it. I would love to be able to say, well, you see, that's God. It can't be any other way. You don't just all of a sudden lose cancer. You can fight it, and it can regress. It can go into remission, okay? But no doctor will ever tell you that you're cured of cancer. He'll tell you that you're been clean of cancer for 5 years, and well, there's no more treatment for you. That's true. But that doesn't mean that the cancer is gone. The cancer is in all of us. It's a part of the sin that we're all guilty of. Okay, it's one of the things that happens to us when we get deeply into sin, I'm sure. So, it's not that you know, I do not believe that Die for Yah was deeply into sin. However, it was the sin that caused it, not her sin necessarily, but Adam's that caused it, and you know, I don't know. Why it happens, how it happens, but I know that it does. Cancer just happens. I believe it has to do with our lifestyles, the way that we've changed our lifestyles and got doing the things that you wanted us to do, eating the things that you wanted us to eat, that you gave us to eat, stressors that, there are all kinds of reasons for it happening, Father. But I'm asking that you would take that away from, you've already taken it away from Die for Yah. I'm asking you to take it away completely from my brother Jeff so that we can tell him that's God that did that. And maybe if there's an absolutely miraculous loss of the cancer, it just goes away. And it can't be claimed by the doctor. So this, I realize I looked at you last week and you had cancer. I looked get you this week and it's gone. From the doc, only Yehovah can do that. We're asking that you would get the praise and the glory for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. Kurt, our friend Kurt here, has prayed, asked us 2 or 3 weeks ago to pray for all kinds of healing for mental and emotional and other things in his life, and it was all due to sin in his life that he has repented of, and it takes a while for us to get into a habitual walk with you, and that's we got to get rid of the old habits and get the new ones going, and that's what we're praying for Kurt right now, Father, and bless you for him. Jim and Kat were given a tax bill a couple of weeks ago. That was a huge change from what was, and they're supposed to have some arbitration going on about that, and we're praying for that, Father, that would get drastically reduced, or rather taken back to where it used to be, or even less. That would be wonderful too. And do the best that you can for Jim and Kat. They're faithful servants of you, Father, and we bless you for them in Yeshua's name. Had an opportunity to go to Straight Legs, and she was doing well from that. We bless you, Father, for that as well. Janice Sartain, Luminous Spirit, requested prayer. I believe this was last week. Yes, last week. For her daughter-in-law, who was due to deliver a baby on the 17th. That was last week. But was having complications. We bless you, Father. We've been praying for that. And I believe that we had a praise report on that last week as well. And we bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name for your answer to prayers. Let's see. We have something else here, too. Oh, the daughter-in-law was not feeling well and was on strict bed rest. Well, we're looking for a praise report from Lumi. Hopefully we'll see her this week. TJM, Andhra Pradesh, India. It gets very, very hot there. And he's asking that we pray for Yehovah to provide him some fans just to keep the air moving in his orphanage. It would take a number of them, but we're asking that the Father that you would provide that for them. Just moving air makes things feel so much cooler, even if it's 110 degrees. You can bring that, you can get a little wind blowing and get that to feeling more like 90 or 95, and it's a great refreshment. Father, we're asking that you would provide all of that for TJM in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. By the way, there's a great gay pride march in Columbus that Dave Dobbin was at. We prayed about that last week. And Father, I have not seen an update on that, but I bless you for the answer to that prayer, whatever it is that you did to provide it. And now we have some praise reports from Jim and Kat. We got to say this first thing. Hallelujah. Listen to this. Jim and Kat were at the Land Before the Land last week, and they found when they got there that the tarps that were covering their lumber that they were building with had been chewed through by the mice, and the wood got drenched, got wet anyway, through the tarps. And so they, quick like bunnies, got up and they built themselves a cabin over top of it. And they used the rest of Friday and Sunday and Monday to do that, and now all of that lumber there's now a cabin built there in and ready to live in or to store stuff. And so hallelujah, you gave it to him, Father, and I were able to do that. Then just yesterday went out and they harvested 100 pounds of honey from their hives. And it's only just now the beginning of the honey flow season. And so, Father, we bless you that you're providing that honey for them. Wow, raw honey. There's nothing better. It's a wonderful, wonderful tonic for all kinds of things that ail us. And it's a natural antibiotic, natural antifungal, a natural antiviral agent. You just put this stuff on a cut or on a burn, and it heals. The stuff is just wonderful. I bless you so much for the honey, Father. Not only is it sweet to the taste, but it cures many of our ailments. And I bless you, Father, for it in Yeshua's name. And again, we got to say, hallelujah. Okay? Then let's see. Also, Kat was given, by the way, a new hive to replace one that the devourer ate last year. Okay? They lost a hive last year. And this year it has been replaced. Yah has replaced it. Hallelujah for that as well. Let's see. Then, let's see. Teresa, who had knee surgery, we were praying for her for the last six or eight weeks, is now fully back to work. And that's another praise report. Hallelujah for that. Praying for her and the prayers of the saints just do wonders. Bless you, Father, for her and for that stuff that's going on there. Not last but not least, Danny's ribs. We were praying for Danny's ribs. He had broken some ribs in a fall, or can't remember exactly why they were broken, but had some broken ribs. And they were nicely, and then he's overexerted and re-injured, or at least had pain again. And but hallelujah, he's back to work full time now too. So he overdid it, and so again, hallelujah. Yeah. All these prayers that we've put forth, and I bless you for the answer to all the prayers that we've seen today, and we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Let's get to the Bible study. We're going to Shemot chapter 26 and verses 31 through 37. And I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to share with you the commentary that we had last week with a couple of little addendums. And here we go. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and twined and of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, their hooks gold, upon the flockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, the attachments. And thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy, from the Kadosh to the Kadosh Kedoshim. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the holy place. In the most holy, the Kadosh Kedoshim. And thou shalt set a table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side, the table of showbread. And thou shalt make the hanging of the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And thou shalt make, fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim and overlay them with gold and their hooks gold. And thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Okay. The veil that separates the Kadosh from the Kedoshim was of linen and tehelet, purple and scarlet, interwoven cherubim, and was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Now the veil in the second temple was larger by four times, twice as wide and twice as high, and reputed to have been 4 inches thick, and made a loud noise when it was rent in twain from top to bottom, according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. The cherubim of cunning work in tehelet, blue, argaman purple, and tolaat scarlet, probably made it obvious that the tear was in that direction. Now the Mishkan's veil was hung on four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, Four is the divine perfection of creation. Okay, so that's what that's symbolizing. What the priest could see when he entered the Kadosh Kedoshim on Yom Kippur was the cherubim all around him as reflected from the pure gold boards in the light of Torah and the Kavod of Yehovah, with no light source other than the Kavod of Yehovah and the light of the Torah within the ark, not even the menorah that was on the other side of the veil. The priest was in the brightest lit place on earth. I assume that the light from the menorah would have been dark by comparison. In verses 33 to 37, the veil is to the sanctuary as Havdalah is to the Shavua, the weeks, separating the most kavod from the merely kavod. Okay, the most holy from the merely holy, the most glorious from the merely glorious, the Shabbat from the week. Okay? The mercy seat was placed on the ark within the veil, and the table of the bread of the presence was next to the north wall of the holy place, and the menorah next to the incense altar, see in a couple of weeks, goes near the veil. The second veil was to be made of linen and embroidered with tichelet, purple, and scarlet figures to be the door for the Kodesh that would hang on five gold-plated pillars with brass, not silver sockets, to set them in. Five equals the gracious provision of Yehovah to us. Gold equals the spiritual perfume of Elohim. The brass sockets signify the closeness to the world and the judgment that was executed within. Last week, that is, actually, this is last week, 10 June, we saw the congregation, that is Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, and Abihu with the 70 elders in the presence of Yehovah. This week, we see the table of the bread of the presence. The congregation was encamped on the eastern side of Horeb, looking west toward the Mount of Yehovah. The plateau on which Yehovah received the embassage last week and the table of the presence are both on the north side as we approach Yehovah to our west and with our backs to the rising sun. In Isaiah chapter 14, the adversary said, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Do you think that he was saying that he would sit in the place of Yehovah on the plateau and the people of Israel on the table of Lechem Lepaneh? Okay, table of the bread of the presence. Is he likening the table to the sides of the north? The table is where the people of Israel are spiritually in Yehovah's presence all the time, lightened by the seven spirits of Yehovah and offering our prayers to him like the sweet savor of incense. That's in the holy place. I don't know, but that's the way my mind is working. And that's the way it works when I'm looking at that. And I think that HaSatan was trying to say that he was sitting where the bread of the presence is at, in front of with the people over there. That's what I think he was saying in Isaiah chapter 14. And I could be wrong. And I'm open to questions and comments on Shemot chapter 26, verses 31 to 37. Are there any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'm happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay. Can y'all give me a one? You can hear me okay? Okay, great. Thanks. And Shabbat Shalom. I just wanted to say that I see it differently with regards to the renting of a veil. Simply because if it were the inner veil rent, then that means everyone was literally looking at the holy place, which, according to Torah, is not allowed. Only the high priest can lay eyes upon those objects. So that's the reason why there was a door slash hanging on the outside of the holy place so that no one could see in. And I believe that's the hanging that was rent. Shaul or Paul, you know, Paul or Shaul indicated in the letter to the Hebrews that there were two veils. But I would like to note here for everyone that this word veil in verse 31 is the word perketh, okay, perketh, which is very significant in what it means, you know, because it is truly a separation. It's a screen. And he says that it's separate. It divides, he says in verse 33. It divides you. See? The word you, well, not the word you, but when he uses the word bane for between, I guess there's a suffix or prefix there pointing to you. That there is a division there between the holy and the holy place. But then when you see, like, when you get down to verse 36, the hanging for the door, that word is the word masak. Okay? And this same word masak we're going to see in next chapter regarding the hanging of the courtyard. Okay? Same word, masak. So these hangings are completely different because it doesn't say here about dividing, does it? It doesn't actually state that. It doesn't say there's a hanging for the door in verse 36 to divide. There's no division seen there. Now, I'm not sure why exactly. I need to study this, I think, a whole lot more, and as we all should our whole lives, especially when it comes to the tabernacle, you know what I mean? I mean, there's so much here that we just do not understand that he wants us to, certainly. I mean, just all he could see. But there is difference here, and that's why I just wanted to point out the difference that the word perikit or Pereketh, sorry, if I'm saying that right, Pereketh, for the word veil, okay, that is to divide us, it says you, between a holy place, or the Kodesh, and the Kodesh Kodesh, which is the most holy, right, Kodesh, or Kodesh Kodesh. Because remember, he repeats words to emphasize, and apparently that's how he emphasizes holy, or most holy, is Kodesh Kodesh. You see the word mentioned twice. that is where I think we need to really consider why things are separated the way they are. Because you see in verse 35... right? The table and the candlestick, it says, are outside the veil, the poraketh, okay? It says without, but that would be, you know, to the outside, right? That means not inside the veil, but outside the veil, that poraketh. And so these are for the daily works, you know, the things that are done daily throughout the year, right? All these things. The only time they go inside that putaketh is, or that veil, is on Yom Kippurim. And that in itself has huge significance because we know that has to do with the cleansing of the whole body, right? And that is a picture, apparently, of the end of days when the whole body is cleansed as one, you know, as a bride unto the husband, okay? And up until then, meaning every day of the year, you know, that we do in cycles year after year, right? All this is done outside of that division or that veil, right? And that's where we have the candlestick and the table of showbread. And so there is significance in that, is all I is really all I can understand about this. I think there's just so much more that we should consider, but I think we need to note this, that there is division with this word pedicath. Hold on a second. That's my brother wanting to go for a motorcycle ride. I'll have to answer him later. This pedicath makes division, it says, but the hangings, which are not the word pedicath, they're, like I said, the word masak, okay? That is specifically a covering, right? A hanging, a covering. Now, to me, that has to do with not laying of the eyes, right? Meaning, like, for example, if you were outside the courtyard and you're looking at the courtyard, you'll never see inside the courtyard, you know, because of that hanging. Even if you were in front of that hanging and you were looking straight, because of the fact that it's hanging, you wouldn't be able to see in, right? And the same thing at the door of the tent. You have a hanging. Again, we know that even the Levites who helped to carry these things, they were not allowed to see the things that they carried, right? The things had to be covered by Aaron and his sons, meaning the high priesthood. The high priesthood had to cover the objects so that the Levites would not lay eyes upon them. And that, I believe, is why there must be a hanging there at all times on the front of the tent, so that no one, including the Levites who were helping with all these ceremonies, could not just see in and see the objects such as the candlestick, the menorah, or the table of showbread. And so if we think of what this looked like and why these hangings are there, then put yourself in the days of Messiah. It's the same thing, you know? If he's, you know, 1,000 yards away hanging up on a stake, do you really think he should be able to see into the holy place? Which, firstly, why would that hanging be open for all to see, right? It's not supposed to. It's supposed to be a hanging there for a reason. So if that were rent, that's what I would think was rented. The one you could see, right, which would be the hanging on the holy place, not the holy of holies. It would have to be the holy place so that you could see that the light was gone, really, right? That he had left the building, so to speak, you know? That's how I see that renting. I don't believe that could be the pedicath, which is on the inside. I believe that has to be the outer veil, as Paul put it in his words, which is a masak, right? The hanging, the masak. And you know, one thing I realized here too, that Yah is very specific in these few verses about the placement of what's inside the holy place. He's very specific as to directions. Have you noticed that? You know, he likens, or he says the candlestick is on the south wall, and that the table of showbread is on the north wall, or the north side, you know. And that word side, salah, sort of gives you a picture of a body, you know, because one of the definitions of this word, salah, I think it's salah, yeah, salah in the Hebrew, is a rib, you know, like a curved rib, a part of the body, you know. But there, remember, the rib is what holds the body together to keep what's inside, right? It separates the inside from the outside, okay? And that's what the side would be, something that separates the inner from the outer, right? So it's kind of cool when you look at these Hebrew words, how he likens sides to a body, because here we are looking literally at a body. You know, when you're looking at this tabernacle, right? It's a picture of a body, you know? And the heart is within, you know, those tablets of stone in that ark. It's a picture of the heart, you know, the heart of the body. So I think it's the crucial points that I'm seeing in these few verses that we've read from 31 to 37, right, is that he notes that there is division between the Kodesh and the Kodesh Kodesh, or I think some say Kodesh Kedoshim or something like that. But, you know, in any case, it's doubly emphasized, right, the Kodesh. That there's division there for a purpose, right? And we can see that, right, in the cycles of things, because the cycles every day are done in the holy place. It's only once a year where remember, a year is one. That particular day could be likened to 1,000 years, kind of concept. It could have to do with one's life, right? Or, I mean, 1,000 years is a sort of a picture of one's life, because we don't live beyond one so-called day or 1,000 years, you know? So, in a way, it could be a picture of a lifetime, you know? And that Yom Kippurim is all about a lifetime for each one of us, you know what I mean? To be one with Him. Only happens once for all of us. Just like he put himself on that stake just once for all of us. You know? It's all kind of put together in that way. Right? But anyway, also we should consider that word without. We see in verse 35, which is the word shoots, right? Meaning kind of outside. I think, and I remember seeing the words against. Maybe that's the next chapter, so I won't talk more on that. I think that's the next chapter, the word against, or over against. Oh, no, here it is, against. Over against in verse 35. The candlestick is over against, okay? The word nakash. Now that's a different word used, you know, anywhere else. But this word nakach, I guess, nokach, nakach, something like that. It's the defined as front part, opposite, in front of, forward. Because remember, now this candlestick is to sort of shine forward, right? Is to shine upon men as they're doing the works of Yah. You know, it's to shine upon them. And here it's showing is to shine even upon the table, you know. So it says the candlestick over against the table in verse 35. So the candlestick is shining upon the table, or towards, in front of. Even one definition is on behalf of. I mean, that, of course, that candlestick is huge in meaning, of course, but Just keep in mind that man, as he walks in, you know, the priesthood is will always be in front of the candlestick when he comes into the holy place. So that candlestick does need to shine upon him. And we see here, like I said, in verse 35, and upon the table. I mean, I think that word nakach or nakach, over against, is there for a good reason. And I think that might be the same word, over against, as we see when things like the jar of manna, the ark, the rod of Aaron, those things are laid outside of the Ark of the Covenant. I think it might even on occasion say the word over against. And I think it's the same like concept. It's in front of it, in other words, you know. It's not inside, is what I'm trying to say. I know we talked about this last week with chapter 9 of the letter to the Hebrews, that these objects were not inside the all these objects were not inside the ark. They were next to or over against the ark. Okay, and here we see that same concept: the candlestick being over against the table. So, even with the works of the table, see, there must be the light of Yah shining upon it, you know, because in all things there must be the light, in all things. And like I was saying, that there's directions involved here, right? North, south, you're walking west as you come to the Holy of Holies, right? There's direction. And this, I believe, is where we get this concept of making straight or walking straight, you know? It's like, don't falter to the left or the right, but go straight in His directions. These things are directional for a reason, to keep us walking straight, to keep things straight, you know? I believe that's where that concept of straight is all about. It's like straight with regards to the tabernacle, because remember, all things are measured against the tabernacle, right? Now, you know, really, this is a spiritual measurement, by the way. It really is. I mean, He gives us these physical things, but they're to understand something deeper in the spiritual. These are spiritual matters that we are to consider, you know, to circumcise our hearts with. Anyway, I just wanted to point out those differences that we should note between what we're calling veils. He doesn't call all these things veils. He calls only one of them a veil. And then He calls the others hang. Well, you know, they're written as hangings in the English. Okay, the ones on the outside of the holy place and the one on the courtyard. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Yeah, the veil that was rent. It doesn't say anywhere in the scripture that they were able to see that from the Mount of Olives, which is 1,000 meters away, I think, whatever it was, 1,000 cubits away from the temple, or what was the temple, where the temple was. I don't think it doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture. It's something that somebody came up with to say that Yeshua was able to see the veil rend. That isn't true. It doesn't say that happened. All it says, Matthew says that the veil was rent in Matthew 27, in verse 51, from top to bottom. Now, nobody saw that except the priest that was inside the Kodesh place doing his business, lighting the menorah, putting the bread together, okay? Maybe he was lighting incense, but the priest that was in there saw that, and John, who was at least a close friend of many of the priests, possibly his mother was a Kohen, or maybe his father was a Kohen, I don't know, but he knew the Kohenim, or some of the Kohenim anyway. And he got that information from them. That's the way that I've had it explained to me. And that could be wrong too. But you know, we don't know how anybody knows that the veil was rent, except that Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 51. And it's the only place where it tells us that. I think. So, wait a minute. Let me look real quick. Let me search. Top to bottom. Also, Mark tells us that. Matthew and Mark both tell us that. But neither of them was in there, and neither of them was a Kohen. So, anyway, we know that John had a lot of friends among the Kohenim. He tells us that in his gospel. Okay? So, I think that's where the information came from. Not because somebody saw it happen from outside. okay? And the veil being torn, the inner veil being torn would be only seen by a priest. Only person that could have seen that would have been a priest. And the one that was on duty at that time. Okay? Now that word would have gotten out to the Kohanim. Big time. And if John was that close a friend, then he would get that information from his friend. And that's where Matthew and Mark would have gotten it. I think. I don't know. It's all speculation about where that information came from. Okay? Because we don't have something in the scripture that tells us this information came from here. But the only person that could have possibly have seen the veil rend is the priest. Okay? And that's the thing that makes the point clear that it was Yeshua's death on the tree when that thing was torn. Okay? That opened up access from the Kadosh place to the Most Holy so that we could go into the throne room of Yehovah. Okay? That's how I have that figured. And I could be wrong, but that's how I have that figured anyway. But yeah, that's an interesting thing. And then the end of verse 33, the very last words of the chapter, verse 20, chapter 26, is Kadosh Kedoshim. let's see, where are you? Yeah, the very last words of verse 33, I should say, of the chapter, or chapter 26. Very last words are Kodesh HaKadashim. So that's the proper way to be saying that. I've been saying Kodesh Kedoshim, and it's not right. Kodesh HaKadashim. The most holy place. Let's see. Other questions or comments? Yeah, remember that was on the sometime around the evening offering time on the day of Pesach, 14th of first month, that Yeshua died, and that therefore the veil would have been rent. Well, you know, this is an offering time, okay? There's a priest in there doing the work. That's interesting stuff. And as I told our evil Canadian before, you know, early on before the Bible study started, I told him Truth and Ken and I disagree quite a bit. Okay, this is not a problem. We disagree agreeably. Okay, we're allowed to disagree as long as we don't get personal in our disagreement and start calling people names like the evil Canadian is wont to do. Right. Oh yeah, he was in here. I forget what he was calling himself, but whatever. He's been bounced and banned by that Nick again as well. Other questions or comments on chapter 26? Glad you missed him. Yeah. Yeah, you can always tell the EC. I'm gonna tell you all, everybody that's here listening. He uses a hyphenated name, always. The first word is capitalized. There's a hyphen, and the second word is capitalized. He always does that. I don't know why, but he does. Okay, so if there aren't any other questions or comments on chapter 26, we'll move on to chapter 27. And let's see, how far are we going to go before we break? We're going to do the whole chapter, okay, the whole 17 verses. I don't know if that's the whole chapter, but we'll see. Oh, yeah, it probably is. Verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar, shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Now the altar is 5 by 5 by 3 feet wide, or deep rather. And this is saying that this net of brass is going to lay right about 1.5 feet below the level of the top of the thing and above the level of the bottom of the altar. Okay. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side southward, hangings for the court, fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for 1 side. And the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets, brass. The hooks of the pillars, and their fillets, silver. And likewise, for the north side, its length, hangings of 100 long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court of the eastward, 50 cubits, the hangings of 1 side, 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side, hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And of the gate of the court, a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, their pillars 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court, filleted with silver, their hooks silver, and their sockets brass. The length of the court shall be, and that's the end, verse 17. That's as far as we're going, right? I believe that's right. Only to verse 17? Oh, verse 19, I'm sorry. Okay, verse 18. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court, brass. A lot of brass in this thing. Brass and silver. No gold. Interesting. Okay, let me get a zip. Here we go. The altar, the Mizbeach, is next to the revealed. Next to be revealed, rather. This is the altar on which the blood of all the offerings had to be sprinkled, the oblations poured out, and those parts to be offered had to be burnt. It was placed about 1.5 feet between the gate of the court and the entrance to the Mishkan, or the Mikdash. Okay? As you're moving through, you go through the veil into the court. You walk halfway through the court and you get to the altar. You move further on towards the end of the court, and you get to the Mikdash. You walk through the veil of the Mikdash. The priest walks through the veil of the Mikdash into the Kodesh place, where you will see the menorah. As you're walking in, you'll see the menorah on your left, the table of showbread on your right, and the incense altar directly in front of you, right up against the inner veil. The parochet is what we saw earlier. Inside that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so that's how you're walking in there. That's what you see. Now, where am I? Okay. It was placed about halfway between the gate to the court and the entrance to the Mikdash. I have Mishkan. That should be Mikdash. And I'm going to change mine right now. But I'll make that mistake again. The entrance to the Mikdash, centered about 25 cubits from the gate. It was built of shittim wood, 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. 5 squared equals grace times grace. Okay? And 3 cubits high equals completeness in our time, space, and matter universe. Okay? And that's what we're talking about when we're in the courtyard. We're talking about our time, space, matter universe. This is not holy. This is not spiritual space. This is physical space. Okay? So that's what this is talking about. Now, the numbers speak volumes to the gracious provisions of forgiveness and reconciliation of Yehovah to usward. I wonder if the stake Yeshua was hanged on was of shittim wood. Might have been. It would not surprise me to learn that it was. The altar was not solid, but hollow in the center. Okay, it was basically, it had posts at the corners. Okay, had to have some kind of posts at the corners. And boards nailed to the posts. Okay, now, where am I? Here we go. It would not okay, the altar was not solid, but hollow in the center. The horns were not pointed, but were protrusions above the corners, and probably square or rectangular and flat-topped. Their dimensions are not specified, but the Chumash says that the priests would set the basins of blood, or whatever oblation was to be offered, on top of the horns until it was time to pour it out. The entire altar was overlaid with copper or brass, an alloy of copper and zinc. Okay, brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. Brass was similar color to pure gold, and when the gold vessels were taken from the temple by conquerors or sent to appease the invader or end a siege, brass was used as a substitute for those vessels. They looked the same to the casual observer, but did not make the same statement as the gold head. Gold speaks of spiritual purity. Brass speaks of judgment for spiritual impurity. Whether they knew it or not, when the king sent the temple gold to bribe the invaders and replace it with brass, they were showing their own heart's spiritual condition. Failure to trust Yehovah's deliverance, and then making a cheap show of worshiping Yehovah. All are guilty of this from time to time. That the altar was overlaid with brass shows that judgment was made and the sentence carried out. The fact that the atonement was accepted is seen in the dimensions of the altar. Grace times grace times physical completeness. Another altar we'll see in a couple of weeks, the golden altar of incense, which is placed right at the center of the inner veil and close to the veil, representing the prayers of the saints rising up to Yehovah as a sweet-smelling savor. The offerings of the brazen altar also rose to the nostrils of Avinu as a sweet savor, but the difference was in the purple offerings. The burnt offering on the altar in the court was to show repentance and sorrow over the sin that made the offering necessary. That offering was a sweet savor to Yehovah because he could again commune with a repentant sinner. The incense offering was to show gratitude and trust in the provision of Yehovah's Ruach that makes it possible for us to not sin and to commune with him. Both are good, but the latter is better. We don't want to live on the brazen altar, but on the incense altar. We don't want to live on the brazen altar. Okay? That's where judgment is made. We want to live on the incense altar, where our prayers rise up before Yehovah for ourselves and others. The prayers of the saints rising up as a sweet savor to Him. The brazen altar was hollow inside, and a brass grating was made with loops affixed at the corners to fit into a hook of some type that was attached to the inside of the altar itself, probably on the posts whose tops were the horns of the altar. Okay? Picture it. You can see what I'm talking about. If you try to picture this, you can see it. There's a big post, who knows what dimension, of acacia wood, with acacia wood boards nailed to it. Okay? And there's a brass ring on that post. I'm sorry, brass hook on that post. And then the rings on the lattice work slip down on and hang on the thing. Okay? This would be a very stable structure. I'm amazed at how this works. Let's see. Loops affixed at the corners to fit on a hook of some type that was attached to the inside of the altar itself, verses 4 and 5. The fire would be built under the brass network grating. The Chumash says that the altar was hollow to allow it to be anchored by earth from the site where it was set up. There isn't anything that says there was a bottom or base. I think it more likely that they dug a 5-cubit square trench into which they would place the boards overlaid with brass. The network of the brass grate is over the charcoal of your backyard, like the grating, rather, over the charcoal of your backyard grill. The grate was suspended about a foot and a half below the top of the altar. Once again, the detail is pretty good, but not total. As Yehovah told Moshe, make it like the one I showed you on the mount. Okay, we get an idea of what it looks like. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Moshe didn't reveal everything about every detail of the congregation, but he did tell the craftsmen exactly what they needed to know to build it right. And they always built it right the first time, so he gave them detailed instructions exactly how it was supposed to be made. He gave those craftsmen supernatural ability to follow Moshe's instruction better, as he gives us the same ability to live Torah if we will just submit to him. All the tools, utensils, and anything that would come in contact with the offering itself, the fire or the coals from it, were made of brass, both to withstand the heat and or the weight of the things to be handled and to picture what we deserve, but which Yehovah has always put on another in his gracious provision. We deserve it. He puts it on somebody else. First on the lamb, the goat, or the bull, and finally on Yeshua HaMashiach. Now in verses 9 through 17, the north and south sides of the court were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars each and sockets of brass. The west side was 50 cubits long and had 10 pillars and sockets of brass. The hooks and the fillets were made of silver. Fillets are decorative bands separating moldings, and the hooks are what the linen curtains were hung from. Now, at first glance, it looks like there were 20 pillars to hold the 10-cubit curtain. So the pillars must be 5 cubits apart. But that isn't quite right. If the pillars were equidistant at 5 cubits, the total span would only be 95 cubits, a pillar at each end and 18 in between, making 19 5-cubit spaces between the pillars. So either they were additional pillars or the spaces between the pillars were more than 5 cubits, 5.26 cubits, or 7.89 feet to be exact, assuming an 18-inch cubit. I lean toward the numbers given being correct and the total number of pillars being 60, with the distances between pillars not equal to 5 cubits. This would especially be true of the gate, which spans 20 cubits, with only four pillars, that had to be spaced 7 1/3 cubits, or 10.95 feet apart, and the west wall, where the spans were likely 4.54545 cubits, or less than 7 feet. Okay, the point is that the details are not always what they seem. What this all means is beyond me right now, but I know that it is not, as the old saying goes, the devil in the details. It's the mind of Yehovah. The hangings of the court proper are simply fine linen without adornment of any kind. The hanging for the gate was of fine linen with embroidered in tehelet, purple, and scarlet threads. The linen is the fabric of healing something our rest in Yehovah's imputed righteousness. Okay? Linen is the fabric of healing signifying our rest in Yehovah's imputed righteousness. There you go. I think the embroidery was probably like that of the outer veil of the Mishkan. But we are not told and actually could be wrong in that assumption. More detail for Moshe to reveal to the craftsman. These details are what the rabbis say was the oral Torah that Moshe passed on by word of mouth to the elders. I think they were just not the congregation's business and were not necessary for all of us to know. Okay, we didn't need to know all of that. Probably there's something really deep and profound and so level in the distances, but heck if I know what they are. All I know is the numbers that I'm given don't work out to exact 5 cubit spaces. If that was the case, they would have made 21 pillars. You know what I mean? Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Or all of the Torah portion. Okay. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Okay, and thanks for all that detail, Mark. That was very detailed. Very good droning, as you would put it. the only thing I think I would like to point out in this case, firstly, let's see, where did I find those words? Oh, yeah. Verse 8, we see again these words, you shall make Asa as shown on the mount. So you shall make. Okay, and then we finish up this chapter with them, verse 19, all the vessels in the tabernacle, all the pins, and etc., are made of brass. Okay, you remember at the end, the very last verse of chapter 25. Hold on, let me get to that verse. It said, "And look, and make after the pattern which was shown to thee in the mount." And this was regarding all the vessels, by the way, all the vessels that were used. And then we saw in chapter 26 about the whole tabernacle itself. Where was that at? About, again, being shown on the mount. If I can find it. I'm trying to find it and I'm having problems finding that. Okay. Well, anyway, it was what we read last chapter. Now I can't find it. That's just great. Anyway, So, getting back to what I was saying, these things are shown to us. And again, I believe this is, we even get this from reading the Torah. We get it from allowing him to open our eyes, you know, so that he can show us what's on the mount, you know. He can show us the right way, you know, the set apart, the Kodesh way, you know. These are the things on the mount. It's like, this is the holy method of life. And he shows us this when we read his Torah, you know, and we walk in it. And he just starts to reveal all these things. And so when he says to make these things as they're shown, I truly believe he's speaking to us in all generations, you know, in that we are to make these things, these vessels, which are a picture of each and every one of us. And in all of our bodily parts and all that we do, you know, that all these things we should be doing in the pattern that's on the mount, which is really the heavenlies, you know. We're to become likened unto him. And that's what he wants us to do. Whoops, I went too far. Chapter 27. I just thought we should make note of every time he says, do these things that he showed on the mount, and you shall make it, which is the word asah, to make or do. So to me, this is like, it's like doing a Yah work, you know, a set apart work that he wants us to do. Not just your own works, you know. So this tabernacle is one of Yah's works, whereas when we walk normally in our lives, we're walking in our own works, aren't we? If you think about it, and that's just how it is in the flesh. But hopefully, little by little, we are circumcising ourselves, and we consider this tabernacle and how it's built and how. It's a picture of us in doing these things. But all these vessels in verse 19, it says, of brass, as Mark mentioned, has to do with, you know, judgment. Or even, you know, you could say one coming from sin, you know, because we know we're born into sin. And we have to teshuvah, or come back. And that is where this altar is needed. It's the altar where we must come to, right? So think of the whole court as this is Yah's ways, you know? Everything in the court is of Yah. Everything outside the court would be outside the camp, let's say, so to speak. If you're going to, you know, put it in a perspective. Okay? So, those who walk in the ways of Yah, they come through the hanging of the courtyard, they walk in, and they immediately need to come to the altar, right? They're walking westward, right? In the face of Yah, meaning coming towards the face of Yah. Yah would be looking towards us, towards the east. We should be looking and facing and walking straight towards the west, right? So, and the first place we would come then is the altar, which is brass. And this has to do with us, especially the Olah offering, giving ourselves unto him. That Olah offering is put on that altar and lifted up unto Yah as a sweet fragrance, you know? So here we can see that's the first thing that anyone is going to come to is that altar. And yes, sin is involved. Our own sins are to be burnt up, you know, on that altar. We are to give of our whole selves unto him, really. And in these ways, in this courtyard, you know, it leads to you coming to the door with your with any sacrifice. That's where he meets you, at this door, right? At the door of the holy place, which is where there is a hanging, right? A masak, a hanging. So you can't see inside, but he does meet you there. He's there, you know? And, of course, you, if it's a sin offering or guilt offering, you lay your hands on the on this animal. And then this is, you know, given and put on the altar. If it's a Thanksgiving offering or whatever, it's again put upon the altar. Might be a heave offering or wave offering or something like that. You do in love just to be with him, to draw near unto him, you know. But in any case, again, this is walking west, you know. And we are to become a nation of priests. And the priests are all about the works of the of this tabernacle, this whole thing, including the courtyard, including the works done in the courtyard for those who are coming, you know, from sin and coming to know him, you know, to learn to walk straight. Right? That's all a part of those works, you know. So we are to become a nation of priests that really help to teach and show others how to walk straight and to come and draw near unto him in this pattern of the tabernacle, you know. And so we are to show others how these your own bodily members or vessels, you know, how you are to make them straight. You might have to cut some off that aren't, you know, clean enough, that aren't doing the right thing. You know, Shaul talks about that with the members in the letter to the Galatians, you know. I think it's chapter 2 or so, somewhere around there. He talks about the members. And we should liken those things, like he says. But anyway, let's see. So, and thanks, Mark, for all that detail, though, on the all the intricacies. I mean, there's just a lot of intricacies, and I agree with Mark. It's you know, yes, you have to study this so deeply to start maybe seeing some things, you know, where he would show you, okay, why are, you know, 20 of these and 5 of these, or, you know, how, what's the total length of this or that, and how is that significant, you know? There might be a lot there. I don't know either. But some of the things, like I said, with regards to direction, with regards to what's inside or outside this courtyard, you know, all those things have significance, have meaning, and we should understand them. Because really, this is about a relationship. This is all about a relationship between us and him. So we really need to strive to understand this, you know. And he will reward us that strive, that diligently seek, just like Moshe diligently sought the goat for the offering in the very middle of the Torah, it says. We should be diligently seeking, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, you know, because he rewards us, you know. That's what happens. He rewards us. So, you know, let's continue to, as we're doing here, even though we might not agree on all things, see, we're diligently coming to be with our brothers to hear his word, as we're doing today. And this is certainly due diligence on his Shabbat. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very, very good stuff. I'll tell you what, we're having a good time today. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? That is Exodus chapter 26 and verse 17 through 29. I forget now. Let's go to the top of the page and see what the heck we're talking about. Yeah, 26 and verse 31. through 27 and verse 19. Questions or comments? If we're not going to get any more questions or comments, I'll go ahead and move on to our Haftarah portion, which is Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 10 through 19. Okay, here we go. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girdled thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment linen, silk, beard work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith Adonai Yehovah. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take and bedeckst thy high places with divers colors, and placed the harlot thereon. Shall not come, neither shall it be. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine and oil and honey, I fed thee, thus even set it before them for a sweet savor. And it was, saith Adonai Yehovah. The entire chapter speaks of the entire people of Israel, Yehuda, Ephraim, and those full Gentiles who would sojourn among Israel. But it's more specifically to two Israel and ten Israel. A Gentile woman is taken by wife, to wife, by Yehovah, and clothed in his splendor, but after a while trusts in her own beauty, thinking that the gracious provision of Yehovah is actually hers by right, not by gift. She becomes so used to the blessings that she thinks it is all of and by herself. Then she takes those gifts and treats them as common things to be used for idolatry and adultery. Our passage today describes the splendid garments of Yehovah's bride. He clothes her in the same manner as he does his Mishkan. He lives within us as he lived within the Mishkan. Okay? In verse 9, after finding us covered with our own menses, he washed us clean by the water of his word, removing the vestiges of our filthiness, and anointed us with his fine oil, setting us apart unto himself. Then in verse 10, he begins to describe the clothing that he's given us. He's clothed us with broidered work, like the gate of the court and the door of the Mishkan. He gave us shoes of the same stuff as the covering of the Mishkan, the tachash skin, a badger skin. Remember that the tachash is traditionally a now extinct animal with a natural skin of many colors. From last week's study on Exodus 26:14, I had this to say. Next, there was a covering for the ohel, the tent, to cover the Mishkan, of red-dyed ram skins, and another of badger skin. The Hebrew word translated badger is in the King James is tachash, which the Chumash explains was a beautiful multicolored animal that has since gone extinct. If it really existed, it naturally had a coat of many colors that would link it to the tzaddik Yosef. Since there are two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joined in Yeshua, our Melchizedek high priest. It's the end of my quote from last week's study. Now, feet shod with the clothing of the world's most righteous tzaddik, except Yeshua? Interesting. Talk about signifying a righteous walk, huh? You're walking in a coat of many colors, like Yosef had. I wouldn't be surprised if his coat of many color was a tachash skin. Just saying. Wouldn't be surprised. Not so it was. I'm just saying I wouldn't be surprised. Now, he girded us with fine linen, as he did the Mishkan's court and the Mishkan itself. He then covered us with silk. Please notice that Yehovah does all this for us. That we could be as arrogant as to think that it is our right to have such things is mind-boggling. He clothes us with the best and feeds us all the best foods because we are his. And the heathen marvel at our beauty because we are made perfect by his comeliness, not by our own. And how do we repay him for all the grace he bestows on our sinful hides? Verses 17 through 19 tell us. We used it to chase after other gods. We took the gold and the silver and made images of men, the kind of toys that can be found in adult bookstores. Okay? And to commit whoredom with them. Okay? We took his gold and silver and we made sex toys out of them. That's sick. What's wrong with us? That is graphic language. It's exactly what we made from the things Yehovah gave us. We went after false gods with the gifts Yehovah gave us and to set us apart. Remember what we said images were. Let me remind you, who were with us on October 19th. Actually, it probably wasn't October 19th. It was probably 2 or 3 weeks earlier. When we discussed Genesis 35, verses 1 to 8, with a quote from my notes there. This is a quote from my notes there on Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 8. Alon Bachut means oak or plain of weeping. The root of Alon, Hebrew 4:37, is Ayil, Hebrew 3:52, which is strangely similar to Elah, the Arabic word for mighty, from which Allah was contracted, as we saw earlier. Ayil means strong, hence the translation as oak. Now, any Hebrew word beginning with the letters Aleph Lamed will have the idea of strength in it somewhere. But Alon, spelled Aleph Lamed Vav, Nun, is only used a few times in Scripture. When it is used in the prophets, it invariably is speaking of illicit shrines, as in Hosea 4:13. Where it says, "Thy sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, to burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow, darkness thereof is good, therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery." Now, used in the prophets, it invariably is speaking of illicit shrines, or as wood filled, as in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, "And yet in it a tenth, and shall return, and shall be eaten, and a teal tree, and as an oak tree, whose substance is in them, when they cast the holy seed, the substance thereof." In both of the above instances, oak is from Alon, and elm, teal, is from Elah, strong or mighty. In Isaiah 44, the same tree is used to warm the house, cook the food, and to make a god from. Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 15 says, "The carpenter stretcheth out rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man." After the figure of a man. Get that? Okay? "According to the beauty of a man," same toy, from the same roadside business. That's my input there. That it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. How incredibly stupid can one be? In case you haven't figured it out, an image in Scripture is a phallic symbol, and a grove is a tree representing a woman's pudenda. They are worshiping fertility gods therewith. Allah and all pagan gods are, in reality, representations of sexual apparatus, not likenesses of a human body, but of a part of a human body. Among the gods that Jacob's family hid under the oak tree were the images that Rachel had stolen from Laban. What Ezekiel is saying in this passage is that we have taken the gold and silver with which Yehovah has gifted us and made them into phallic toys with which we worship false gods. We have made likenesses of our sexual organs and taken to worshiping sex and perverted acts of it. We took all the finery that Yehovah had given us, removed all the fine clothes, and laid them on the pagan altar. Then we laid on them and allowed the false gods to be our spiritual lovers. After that, we took those clothes that we laid upon to commit our adulteries and draped them over our idols to hide them from our Elohim. Does that offend you? Imagine how Yehovah feels about it. He ain't exactly turning cartwheels for joy. That's what I got on the Haftarshin, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. Hey, Disnaz, how you doing? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
I just had one quick comment on the last verse where he says his lechem, his meat, which he gives, and he details what it is accompanied with, fine flour, oil, and honey. He says, I feed you with. Now remember, he feeds us with his word. That's the ultimate meat that he gives us. And I have to wonder if this isn't really telling us that we even take his word and give it unto the gods as a sweet savor. Because isn't that a picture of how we twist things today? You know, we worship idols even with his word in the midst of it, you know? I mean, that's sort of a kind of life that I came out of anyway, where I was, you know, doing things like Christmas and Easter. Even though I said I lived by his word, I remember days like that. I just wonder if that's not a little bit of an inkling as to what was to come in that day, how his word would be taken and literally twisted. Maybe this is a sign of that. Anyway, otherwise, thank you, Mark, for all this detail on just a few verses. It definitely takes a lot to go here and go there, all the different places where it speaks of these details and put this all together. We all should thank Mark for, through the years, giving of himself to put these things together for us, you know, as additional meat, you know, for consumption. And Yeah, well, I'm all for such pleasures. So let's keep up the good pleasures, bro. So thank you, and here I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. I appreciate your study too, bro. You enlighten me every week. So does Patty. So does Tzafat. He must have a Bible study he's working on today. Tell you what, I love having you guys in here. I can learn stuff from somebody else. I can definitely do that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any other questions or comments? Once, twice, moving on to the Psalm. Psalm 58. Here we go. To the chief musician, Al-Tashit, Miktam of David. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. Is this like a theme today? Eddie used to ask every week, you know, you'd read through the psalm, and he'd say, hey, what is that thing talking about? And the answer is exile and redemption. That's what the psalms are all about. They're all about exile and redemption. He's telling us that we're exiled right here. And I hope that later on he's going to tell us that we're redeemed. Okay, here we go. Yea, in heart, you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. They're poison, like the poison of a serpent, like the deaf adder, stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, Elohim, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young ones, Yehovah. Let them melt away as waters run continually. He bendeth his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail melteth, let pass away. The untimely birth of a woman, they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorn, he shall take them away as the whirlwind, both living and in wrath. Both living and in wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is an Elohim that judgeth in the earth. Tehillim 58. I think this psalm is prophetic of the end of time, of the time of Yaakov's trouble. It speaks of great wickedness on the earth and Yehovah's vengeance on its account. The wickedness is so great in verse 1 that our average wickedness, your average wickedness, is considered good. Like today. This day and age. In verse 2, we're weighing our wickedness against his wickedness and saying, see, I'm not so bad. That from which they are estranged in verse 3, even from the moment of their birth, is the truth. Jeremiah 16:19. O Yehovah, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. The wickedness has become genetic. Those in verse 4 won't be persuaded by truth because lies are all they've ever known and they cannot shema, they cannot hear and obey the truth. They've been given over to lies. In verse 5, they won't listen to anyone's wisdom, but continue to destroy the upright who will not follow in their wickedness, as in Revelation 13:15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Wow. That's pretty cool. Anyway, the teeth of the young lions are what they use to raven and devour their prey. Only Yehovah can break their great teeth. Sometimes he uses 1,000 pounds of locust tree to do it. We need to trust Yehovah to deliver us, especially when it looks like he'll not deliver in time for us. He will deliver those who wait on him, I promise. Even better, he promises. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait on Yehovah, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Yehovah. Psalm 37, 34. Wait on Yehovah and keep his way, and he will exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked be cut off, thou shalt see it. Proverbs 20, 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on Yehovah, and he shall deliver thee. They, in verse 7, Psalm 58 and verse 7, are the wicked who would destroy the upright. Verse 7 has a lot of added words in the King James. Here it is, sans the add-ons, without any add-ons. Let them melt away as waters run continually. He bendeth his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. That really all makes sense. That makes sense. Why add the words? Why you add the words to obfuscate. That's why you add the words. The word translated bendeth is better rendered draweth in this context. When you bend a bow, okay, you're drawing the bow when you bend a bow. Okay, and who is Yehovah's arrow? Yehuda is his bow. So who is his arrow? Ephraim. And it tells us that in the scripture. Snails don't actually melt, in verse 8. But if you watch one moving on a hard, polished surface, it may seem like they do because they glide on a layer of mucousy slime, leaving a trail. David is asking Yehovah to remove his enemies from his life as if their mothers had not carried them to term. In verse 9's opening phrase is hard to grasp on the surface. Before your pots can feel the thorns. Pots? Feel? Thorns? The word translated your pots. Sirotecha. The word being sir or sirah. That's the root. This word seems to have transliterated directly into Greek siros, because the word means boiling in both languages and is where we get the name for those high, wispy cirrus clouds that we see at the leading edge of a cold front announcing an impending change of weather. The word translated feel, bin, and means discern in our passage. Okay, the word translated thorn, atad, meaning to make fast. The idea is that there is some impending doom. The situation is very serious, and before some irreversible calamity occurs, something needs to be done. If we're looking at the end of Jacob's trouble, this calamity is likely the near total destruction of human life on earth at the hands of the anti-Messiah and his false prophet under the direction of Hasatan, the unholy trinity, as it were. The pots equals the nations of the world, and the thorns equal the anti-Messiah and his image. And just before they bring Hasatan's plan to destroy the entire human race to fruition, Yeshua will return, both conquering the nations of the world and delivering both the beast and his image alive into the abyss and binding Hasatan for 1,000 years. Yeshua is our righteous one, our tzaddik, who will rejoice when he finally takes his vengeance on Hasatan, the adversary, and sets up his glorious kingdom. It tells us in Yeshayahu chapter 61, verses 1 through 2b, we looked at this last week, the spirit of Adonai Yehovah upon me, because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our Elohim. Then in Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, who this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in Tzedekah, mighty to save. Who is it that speaks in Tzedekah and is mighty to save but Jehovah, Yeshua, HaMashiach? Wherefore, redden thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people alone, none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered that none to uphold. Therefore thine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And then Yeshayahu 27, 4 and 5, one of my favorite verses or passages. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. Then in verse 12 of our Torah, or of our Psalm rather, compares our tzaddik with Elohim, and there is certainly a reward for him, for he truly judges the earth in truth and in righteousness. Verse 12. There are only 11 verses in Psalm 58. I must have meant that. Reward for the righteous. Verily, he is an Elohim that judgeth in the earth. That's right. Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. And let me change that 12 to an 11 for next time. Questions or comments? Ken, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, I, excuse me. I find it interesting that this verse 8, this untimely birth of a woman, which means, you know, the miscarriage of a woman, which is where the infant would not see the sun, right? He will not see the light of day. That's what a miscarriage would be. That there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3 that says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good or tov, and also he have no burial, I say a miscarriage or untimely birth is better than he. So this untimely birth in Ecclesiastes 6 verse 3 is even looked at as something that's not too good. But it's saying that if his soul is not good, it's even worse than that. Anyway, I just wanted to find another verse that gives us a little more inkling as to, you know, what Yah's speaking of with regarding to a miscarriage. You know, when a child who's not born and never sees the light, you know, that Yah gives us since the beginning. It's not a good thing, for sure. And really, that's what Yah is saying in this chapter, that may there come a day, which I believe has to do with the coming millennium, because of what's being said here, especially in verses 8 and 9, okay, that there's going to come a day when such ones, such wicked ones, will be literally just simply not born, you know, that they're seen from the womb and thus are taken out right then and there. Because then it goes on to say in verse 9, before the pots which, you know, pots are vessels that boil, right? And boiling up is a picture of maturing, you know, someone maturing, like how, you know, a kid is not to be boiled in his mother's milk, has to do with don't mature, you know, don't make mature a person before he's weaned, you know, is really what I think that verse is saying, not what how the orthodoxy takes it to say don't eat meat and cheese together. I think that's a bunch of hogwash. But anyway, yeah, to me that has to do with not ripening or not you know, claiming that one is mature to be judged, right? To be, and that's the important thing, to be judged. He's not made mature until he's fully weaned from his mother's milk, meaning from the, you know, what the mother can teach to move on to where you're literally held more responsible as an adult male, let's say, you know. So, and this in verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns. So, you know, as you're maturing others, like helping them to grow up, and they begin to feel the thorns, right? Whoosh, it's taken away. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? That the wicked are just not there anymore. That the young ones can be brought up in Yah's ways and without that trouble of the thorns. And that brings me back to something I didn't say in the Torah portion, which had to do with why are there horns on the corners of the altar, right? It's interesting. These horns are upright, of course, and they're pointing in like four directions, aren't they? Isn't that specific about the four corners? It has to do with four directions. I believe that's how we should take the concept of corners. I think it has to do with directions, and we see how he most assuredly connects the holy things in a holy place, such as the candlestick and the table of showbread. He connects them directly with directions, right? North and south. So, of course, the four corners are important. They must have to do with all directions of the earth, you know? And that, you know, and that horn being a picture of, you know, his ways shining forth, just like there was a horn coming from Moshe unto the people when he would speak to them, and he had to wear a veil. It was a light shining upon them from his face. It was a horn, you know, and that's really what the horn is a picture of, you know. And so that horn on the altar is like, it's almost like a beacon to all those outside of the courtyard to say, come to the ways of Yah. And thus it is sprinkled every time. It's like it's cleansed and anointed every time. And you know, it brings me to the moment of Abraham about to sacrifice his son. And what happened? There was a replacement for the death of the son, wasn't there? The ram, it says his horns were caught in the thicket. And that word thicket has to do with these thorns, like a whole bunch of thorns, you know, put together. The horn was caught in the thicket, so that ram was stopped right then and there in his tracks to become the sacrifice. Isn't that a picture of Messiah? It's actually the ram that's a picture of the Messiah. With the thorn, and with the horn would be the Messiah's, most definitely. The light coming from him is what he wants to get entangled in the thorn so that it can be, you know, he can be a part of it to make a difference, to be brought unto death. That is what that ram did. That ram was brought to death as a replacement of Yitzhak. And that horn was caught in the thickets or the thorns. Isn't that interesting when you think of it that way? It was that ram that's really the picture of Messiah being a replacement for the Son, which is all of us. You know? Instead of us being brought to death forever, it's that ram that took our place, you know? It's a picture of that sacrifice. That is our Messiah, most definitely. And his horn caught in the thicket. Boy, wasn't it caught in the wickedness of that day, was it not? When our Messiah was on this earth, His horn was certainly caught in the thicket, the thorns laid forth before him. There was so much wickedness going on, you know? Anyway, that's really cool when we're seeing this in verse 9. So before, and it's funny that brought me back to what I forgot to mention back in the Torah portion about the horns on the altar. And it says here that all of this will be taken away, and thus we will rejoice. You know, that rejoicing before others, that's a picture of resurrection right there. That is a Mashiach-like moment, you know? It's a picture of resurrection. And so righteousness, that's mentioned through this as well, is it not? And it starts right off the bat saying, do you judge uprightly? You know, this brings me to what they call the Sermon on the Mount. And I know, again, Mark sees this differently. Oh, well. But to me, Matityahu or Matthew chapter 7, when he told others to judge not, because he was speaking to those who had not come to know Yah yet. You know, they were the lost sheep. You know, they couldn't judge righteously yet because they didn't know what righteousness was. They weren't ready for it. You know, and those who are not ready to judge righteously should not judge at all. And isn't that what this is saying? It starts off with, you know, should you be judging? If your heart has any wickedness, should you be judging? Absolutely not. But then it ends with, so that a man shall see verily his reward for the righteousness that Yah judgeth in the earth. So judging, it starts with Yah, of course, but we all should judge. And Shaul points that out in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, that we will judge even the angels. We're allowed to disagree. We have to know his word before we can judge. I mean, otherwise, we are simply not to judge. So if you don't know a matter, then don't be judging others regarding those matters, you know? That's plain and simple. But we should all be so thankful that Yah is the ultimate judge, because we know that is righteous judgment. Praise him for that. We need to back him up with cursings and blessings, don't we? That's what he had them do on the two mounts on either side of Shechem, right? You know, those proclaimed curses on one mount and those proclaimed blessings on the other. That's to say we are to proclaim such things, even the cursings. We should be in agreement with him that cursing is needed. And cursing is to help as well, you know. It's to make one turn around and become straight, you know. You might think we should all be, humble and talk nothing but good. But no, we also have to proclaim the curses, you know. That's important. It's all a part of judgment. Righteous judgment, excuse me. There's a big difference there. So it's righteous judgment that we're interested in. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff again. Are there any other questions or comments? Any more other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we shall move on to Matthew chapter 23. questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, going once, going twice. Moving on. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, but they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, Messiah, and all ye are brethren. I'm going to stop there and comment. The chapter begins with the word then, which tells me that the action never stopped from the end of the last chapter. Okay? First there was this, then, okay. So it is a good idea to get the context by looking at the overview of chapter 22. Actually, the day begins at the beginning of chapter 21, where Yeshua enters the city on the fourth day before Pesach unleavened bread, or the tenth day of the first covenant month that year. Yehovah had told Moshe that the month spring would now be the beginning of the months for Israel. This day was the one in which, for 1,500 years, the high priest had gone down to Bethlehem to choose the Pesach lamb for the nation and bring it up to Jerusalem and into the house, or the temple, to examine for blemishes of any type. This was the weekly Shabbat before Pesach that year, and Yeshua, the Lamb of Elohim, slain from the foundation of the world, was going up to be in the house for the next 4 days to be examined by the various sects of Jews for blemish. He would be examined and no one would find any fault in him. The last group to examine him was the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 22. When he answered their examination, he turned the tables and examined them in public about their core doctrines and left them scratching their heads about how they could use his words against him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 and Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. When he stopped the mouths of the scribes and Pharisees, he began showing the people who they actually were. The scribes and the Pharisees are still there listening as Yeshua pronounced his woes on them. I wouldn't be surprised if he's looking them in the eye as he pronounced them. He began by saying, they sat in Moshe's seat. There is a stone seat in Capernaum. That Capernaum is how it's actually pronounced in Hebrew. Okay, that some people call Moshe's seat. But Yeshua pronounces these words in the house, the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking in the temple, in the temple precincts. He's not in where the offerings are being made, but he's in the temple. Okay? So I don't think that that's what he's referring to. I don't think he's talking about the seat in Capernaum. Okay, I think Moshe's seat is talking about Torah. He was the one who communed with Yehovah on Mount Horeb and in the Mishkan. When Yehovah spoke to the people by their own request, it was through Moshe. And when any dispute was too great for the lower courts that had been set up, they would take that dispute to Moshe. And if it was too great for Moshe to pronounce upon, he would take it to Yehovah himself for divine judgment. Moshe's seat must be the supreme Torah court. Yeshua was telling the people that when the Pharisees are speaking of the Torah, to listen to them, because they knew Torah backwards and forwards. But when they spoke of their oral traditions, they were teaching men's words, not Yehovah's. The scribes are also called lawyers in Luke's gospel. I found this at a Christian site online called letusreason.org, /BibleXP66.htm. Now, here's what it says. By the seat of Moses, they had the authority to teach the law. And Jesus affirms that they should be listened to as they read Moses' law, for it was the scripture. But then he tells the people not to act the way they act, for they say and do not. They went beyond the law, called the tradition of the elders in Mark 7, where they made void the commandments of God by their own laws, which became the tradition they obeyed. In other words, do as they say, as long as it's scripture, but don't do what they do, living in their tradition. Another good 6-page article by Tim Hegg about the Nehemiah Gordon position on Moshe's seat can be found at TorahResource.com/English-Articles/Matthew23:3Gordon.pdf. Now, you can find that online, so there's a link there. Yeshua speaks about heavy burdens that the scribes and the Pharisees lay on the people, which is reference to the Pharisees' oral law. He then says their public works of righteousness were mostly for show. Now, I think that Yeshua offered the oral law, or observed the oral law as well as Torah, because he told his cousin Yochanan that it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3:15. I think he did just that, fulfilling both the righteousness of Torah, but also of the oral traditions. That is why they never found fault with him. Mark 7 is typical in verses 1 through 5. They came together unto him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem, and they saw, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Why do your disciples eat food with unwashen hands? Doesn't say why do you, it says why do they. Note that they didn't say, why do you not walk according to the tradition of the elders? There is no command to wash hands before eating, though it is a very good idea. But there is a tradition to do so, and it isn't any one thing that creates a heavy burden, but taken as a whole, those traditions were grievous to bear. This is what I believe Yeshua referred to when he said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all that are and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden light. Now the original context of the oral traditions was good, but over time the sheer weight of them became oppressive. And over the last few weeks, just what Yehovah thinks of oppression and oppressors, in Exodus 22:21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23:9. And thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And Leviticus 25:14, which we'll see in a few months. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. Yehovah is not pleased with the oral traditions that have made his people's lives more religious drudgery than spiritual delight. And he pronounces his woes on the scribes and Pharisees in their hearing, for their hand is oppressing his people. And I'm open to questions and comments up to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Any questions or comments? Exactly, Diana. Fences so that the commandments could not be broken. That's right. You couldn't get close enough to break them. That's why they put the fence up. But if you can't get close enough to break them, you also can't get close enough to obey them. That's the problem with the fences. Any questions or comments? Verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 23. Getting ready to move on. Are we going to do the rest of the chapter? Here we are. We're going to do the rest of the chapter before we break. Yep. Okay, you're going to get to listen to me drone on for about 15, 20 minutes here. Be ready. Okay, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, hang on a minute. This doesn't mean that you don't call your father, your physical father, father. I mean, in Hebrew, you always call your father Abba or Avi or something like that. Okay? My father. That's what you call him. Okay? It's not about not calling your father, your physical father, father. It's about calling other people. Okay? Extending the thing out of its context. Okay? I don't think he's talking about your physical father, but your teacher or leader or of your community or congregation. To not call your mother's husband who begot you father, or some cognate of father, to deny reality, and is probably a manifestation of a religious spirit. Okay? You know, I got to tell you, I called my father Pa or Papa or Dad, and I don't think Yehovah has any problem with any of that. But if I were to refer to my pastor or congregational leader as Papa, or expected people to call me Father or Rabbi, that would be tantamount to putting him or me in the place of Yehovah, who is my spiritual father in the heavenlies, and as a form of idolatry. The same goes for master. I was raised Catholic. Why would I trade a black-robed priest called father for a bearded rabbi, my great one? Yehovah ordained that Peter Angelo Petrone would be my physical father on earth. He ordained himself to be my spiritual father in heaven, and he will brook no quarter, he will allow no mercy on that title. The scribes and Pharisees love to be called special titles, like Rabboni, and people's adulation, they loved it. Yeshua was saying that they had coveted approbation, and covetousness of any kind is sinful. It leads to idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. Approbation means you're looking for people's approval. Approbation lust is what I call it. You lust after people's approval. If you're doing that, you got some troubles going on, man. Okay. The scribes and Pharisees' priorities were askew as well. In verses 16 to 22, Yeshua says that they are blind men trying to lead the sightless over territory through which they've never traveled themselves. They teach people that the gift itself is more important than the one who sanctifies it, or the purpose for which it is given in the first place. This translates in present-day Christian religion, and it has spilt over the roots crowd as well, as the prosperity gospel. Have you ever noticed that the Christian televangelism telethons are always around the time of the PBS telethon? Usually within a week? There must be a telethon spirit running rampant in the world at that time of year. Now, the PBS telethons are more honest in that they don't lie to you about where the money is going or who is going to benefit from it. They don't lie to unsuspecting Christians about the tithe and seed money and other such rot. See the contradiction? The televangelists say, you made a pledge to give so much to our ministry and you haven't done so. You say you recently became unemployed and can't give now, but the ministry says you cannot afford to not give, because if you give sacrificially, God will surely keep giving to you so that you can continue to supply the ministry's needs. What I say to that ministry or her ministers is, you lying oppressor of Yehovah's people, you play on people's guilt to convince them that they are sinning if they don't give you a gift that they can't afford to give. you are robbing the widows and the fatherless, and therefore you are robbing Yehovah, because that is the purpose of bringing the tithe into the storehouse, to feed the poor, to provide for them so they don't have to go out to the government for their needs. And you rob everyone in society because they have to pay for the government programs through the legalized theft of government that the government perpetrates by way of income taxes. It's my opinion that Christian, that by the way, was all, that's really how I feel about televangelists. Not all of them are crooks, but the vast majority of them are. It is my opinion that Christian televangelists are among the basest of sinners. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Psalm 139, 20-22. For they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies take in vain. Do not I hate them, O Yehovah, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. That having been said, there is nothing wrong with anyone sending a gift to any ministry. The sin is, in my opinion, for the minister to rob Yehovah of the tithes meant to feed the oppressed and the poor by demanding that he send it to his ministry. Okay? That's how I think about that. Look, I've had people give me gifts, and I appreciate them. I appreciate them all. Okay? But I don't have a need for it. Okay? I appreciate it a lot, believe me. But I do not have a need for it. There are people out there who have a need. You know what? James chapter 1. Verse 27, I believe, says this: pure religion and undefiled before Elohim and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction is to make provision for their need, not to go and knock on their door and say, hello, I just came by to visit. God tells me that that's pure and undefiled religion. Bull. It's not. You see somebody that has a need and you're able to provide it, provide it. That's pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Okay? Now, off my high horse, Yeshua gets specific with the scribes and Pharisees, showing how they made a big deal of tithing mint, anise, and cumin, but missed the purpose of the tithe. Do you notice, please, that the tithe is of the produce of their labors in the field, not of money? Malachi 3, 7 through 11. This scripture is taken so far out of context by the televangelists and the people in the pulpits that it makes me crazy. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept Shamar. Return, shuv, repent unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yehovah Tzevaot. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob Elohim? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye curse with a curse. Ye cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith Yehovah Tzevaoth. Remember, you're bringing your tithes of your produce, of your farm's produce. You're bringing a tithe to Yehovah, and you're putting it in the treasury so that the leaders of the religion can pass it out to the poor. That's what your tithe is for. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, food in mine house. and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah Tsevaot. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that is not enough. Mark edit. Inference is that we won't be able to contain the blessings and will share them. Okay? If we bring our tithes properly to Jehovah, we take care of people's needs when we see it. And as we are able. Okay? As He provides. Okay? Because He provides us with stuff. And we are to give a tithe of that. Okay? We won't be able to contain the blessings, and we will share them. If we do that, He will bless us with even more, so that we will continue to share them and pass them out to more people. Doesn't mean that we're going to give a tithe to what's the guy's name? Some ministry on TV, okay? We're not going to give a tithe to some ministry on TV, and he's going to pay us back to us. That's not what it's talking about. Now, that guy that owns a $40 million airplane, I'm sorry, if my tithes went to him buying a $40 million airplane, I would be really ticked. Anyway. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith Yehovah Tsevaot. Do you get this? The Lord of hosts, Yehovah of hosts, the leader of the forces of heaven, okay, is promising you that if you give your tithes properly, He'll make sure that you're given more and more so that you can tithe more and more. It doesn't mean that you're going to give it to some ministry somewhere. It means you're going to give it to the people that need it. Okay. I'm going to get off that soapbox. Remember, tithes in the storehouse were for the purpose of feeding and supplying for the poor who could not supply for themselves. The tithe Malachi speaks of in chapter 3 has little or nothing to do with gifts to ministries. If one would bring his tithe to the storehouse in the temple, I don't know of a temple right now, so there is no storehouse, unless it is personal, Yehovah will provide his rain in its due season, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. The tithe was brought to the temple in Jerusalem during the presentation feasts, all three presentation feasts, unleavened bread, Shavuot, or first fruits of the wheat harvest, and Sukkot are all first fruits offering times. Okay, we're to bring our tithes to the storehouse on those three occasions. Okay? Do you see the Torah of Zechariah 14 now? If you aren't going up for tabernacles, you aren't carrying your tithe to the storehouse for the needy among the people. So Zechariah 14, where it says that you're going to go up for the feasts, you're going to bring your tithes up with you. Okay? You're going to provide for the poor. We will still have poor among us during the kingdom age. Okay? We will bring them up, and those people who don't do so won't get rain the next season because they won't bring their tithe up and do what they're supposed to do. If they bring their tithe up, they're going to get rain. They're going to get a greater abundance. This is the idea behind it. The tithe has nothing whatever to do with giving to the ministry of your church. That might be an offering, but it is not a tithe, biblically. Please also notice that the blessing is promised to the one who tithes and who offers offerings. Your offerings and tithes are unto Yehovah and may be channeled through ministries, though it is most efficient to make the provisions directly to the objective need. If Yehovah lays a burden on your heart to provide for a need, That is where you ought to make the offering or tithe. If not, and you know of a reputable agency that makes provisions for the needy in your community, you ought to consider making offerings there. Research the agencies to see what their overhead costs are. If the agency is not sending out 85 to 90% or more of donations to those who they are benefiting, find one that is. Operating costs of more than 10 to 15% are an indication that someone is living high on the generosity of others and potentially robbing Yehovah. Last three verses, 25 to 28. These verses bring us back around to the giant phylactery, the long tzitziot, on the huge talitot. Okay? I mean, we're talking about huge things that can't be missed. And people will say, oh, what a spiritual giant he is. Okay? Now they're making a show of their fasting and looking, oh, so religious. But it's all for show to gain approbation of those who don't know Scripture and their own place in the kingdom. We need to do our duties unto Yehovah, and not so others can see us doing them. What are we commanded to have as an outward sign of our deliverance from the world? Are we supposed to wear phylacteries in public? When it says in Devarim 6, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, does that mean we need to do this physically, or does it mean we ought to live Yehovah's words, and that our actions, signs upon our hands, should show that they are ever present in our thoughts, frontlets between our eyes? Other people are always watching us to see if we will actually live according to what we say we believe. When they see that we do, they will ask us about what is different about us. The root of the hope that guides us in 1 Kefa 3:15. Yochanan, the one whom Yeshua loved, wrote this, 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him, that is Mashiach, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now there was this guy named Frank. He lived in the town of Assisi in Italy. And he lived a long, long time ago. He was a monastic type who loved to witness his creator in his creation. He loved to look at the physical world and see all the wonders that Yehovah performed in it. Frank said one time, always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That's what I got for today. My notes are complete. Any questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have the mic.
The weightier matters. Verse 23 are judgment, mercy, and faith. You know, when you think about these three, judgment, which has to do with knowing his word, a very inward thing. Mercy, which really has to do with being humbled, doing away with pride, that leads to great mercy, which again is an inward thing. And faith. Wow, faith is one that's huge to me. I think of the word Shema. You know, when you look at the word Shema, it's sometimes translated as hear. You know, like, hear, O Israel. And sometimes it's translated as obey. You know, obey these commandments, Shema. So, really, if you think of the true meaning of this, it's to hear and obey. So it's not only to take in through your gates his word, but to literally then walk in it, to do it. It's an action to do. That's what faith is, you know? Again, an inward action. All these things that he says are weightier of the Torah are inward. They're all spiritual. You know, they're not this fleshly junk that these Pharisees and Sadducees were acting. You know, everything that they were doing was on the outside. And here's the big point to me. And consider this, because this is something we should share with Christians out there. That do we believe that when Messiah speaks to the multitude, that he's speaking to us today as well? Would we, do you think most Christianity would say, yes, I would agree with that. When Yahushua spoke to the multitude, he's speaking to all of us. So, you know, we should do whatever he's speaking about. And it's funny that the big point in all of this chapter goes back to the concept of Moses' seat. Okay? Messiah, in verse 2, is pointing out that all of us here, all the multitude, whether you are of the Jews, of the Gentiles, or whatever, you're going to listen to the scribes and the Pharisees when they speak of Moses' words, right? I mean, what else would that mean in Moses' seat, other than a seat or to a place to sit and dwell, right? To relax, because that's kind of the concept here. You come and listen to the word. You sit, you know. And who are you going to listen to? The words of Moses, right? And he goes on to say, you observe and do, in verse 3. You observe and do whatever Moses' words they say. You observe and do. This is speaking to the entire multitude. He does not say, well, let's pick and choose a few things there, and I'm going to do away with a whole bunch of the rest. He doesn't say, well, those who are orthodoxy, you may observe and do, but those who are Christian, we're going to do away with this. No. Are you getting my point here? He's specific. He speaks, he wants to speak, and he does speak of Moses' seat, not any other principle for us to hear and obey. To Shema, right? To hear and do. To observe and do, as he says in verse 3. There's no other principles that he wants to point out for the multitude to literally listen to another and what they are saying other than this, Moses' words. That you, being the multitude, are to, it says, observe and do, which is the word, again, Shema. So, you know, this, to me, is a challenge for all those out there, all Christianity, okay? Who does Messiah say, whose words should all the multitude be observing and doing? Only one. He says, Moses's. What Moses wrote. And what did Moses wrote? The words that came directly from the Father. That is what we are to observe and do, it says in verse 3. Observe and do. Shema. Hear and obey, Israel. Amen? Can I get an amen out there? Anyway, thanks, Mark, for, again, a great portion. I yield the mic.
Amen, amen. Okay? Hey, lighten up on me, will you? Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Any of them there things. No other questions or comments? Okie dokie. Then we'll call this Bible study complete and release way to Zion. get the blessing on there first, though, way to Zion, please. Okay. Blessing goes like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yeir Yehovah p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'navelecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavuot tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. Take it away.
What is right, O you gods? Do you judge uprightly, sons of men? Know in your hearts you work evil, and your hands weigh out violence on the earth. The wicked go astray from the womb, they err from their birth, speaking lies. They have venom like a poisonous serpent, like an adder that is deaf to all charmers. Do you decree what is right, O you gods? Do you judge uprightly, sons of men? Know in your hearts you work evil, and your hands weigh out violence on the earth. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. O Lord, remove the fangs of these lions. Let them vanish like water that runs off. When they aim, let their arrows have no tips. Do you decree what is right, O you gods? Do you judge uprightly, sons of men? Know in your hearts you work evil, and your hands weigh out violence on the earth. Like a snail that dissolves into slime, like a stillbirth that never sees the sun. Before our pots can feel the heat of thorns, both the burning and the green are swept away. Do you decree what is right, O you gods? Do you judge uprightly, sons of men? Know in your hearts you work evil, and your hands weigh out violence on the earth. The righteous shall rejoice to see the vengeance. In the blood of the wicked bathe his feet. Men will say there is reward for the just. There is a God who judges on the earth.
Psalm 58. This psalm is filled with some striking imagery, disturbing images. Some people might find it.
Have the kind that goes with you where you go. Okay? But nevertheless, shalom y'all. Shabbat shalom. You know, my daughter, her name is Yael, and you spell in English Yael exactly the same as you spell y'all. Now, when you write it in Hebrew, I said this backwards. You spell y'all in Hebrew just like you spell Yael. Okay, so we went over to the synagogue in Louisiana, an old synagogue, and this group there, the city gave them the synagogue to use. And so they put a big sign up on the wall saying Shalom Yael in Hebrew. Now, my daughter doesn't read a lot of Hebrew, but she can read Shalom and she can read Yael. So she came in thinking this is a sign totally for her. Okay. Now, I've got some books that we're not selling tonight, but they'll be for sale tomorrow night following Shabbat. These are on the locations of the buildings of the temple. And that's the very first thing that we're going to go through is everything is located. To get a car, everything is located. Air, everything is located. To get a concept of that, to get a concept of the size and some of the... It is a type of skin disease. It is a type of skin disease. Person that has what we call leprosy is sarat. Okay? It includes that. However, a person that has psoriasis has sarat. Do you understand? It is when it says that a person has leprosy in the Bible, it's any number of skin ailments. And even your house can get it, your garments can get it, and your furniture can get it. So, when we're going to kind of go through this ceremony, you have in this chamber that you remember Yeshua healed a man that had sarat. He was a metzora. Remember that? So he heals the man and he tells him to go to the temple and make the necessary offerings. All right? They're going to shave him. They're going to shave him every hair on his body. Every hair. His eyebrows are coming off. His eyelashes are coming off. Okay? If a woman has sarat, a woman will have every hair taken off of her body. Of course, this is going to be very strictly regulated. It will be done when men by only Kohanim that are men. When done by women, it will be done by the removal of the hair will be done by Kohanim that are women. Yes, sir. They shave it. They shave it. And the hair is going to be, has to be burned in that room. Now they have to go, through a ceremony, and we're going to talk about this ceremony. It's a real neat ceremony. Y'all have read about it, but I'm going to show you some stuff you probably don't know about it. where they get the right toe, the right thumb, the right ear anointed with oil and blood. But where they stand is very important. And why they stand where they stand is very important. Then they have to go to a mikvah. And they have to, once they have immersed, then they have to wait for the sun to go down. There's a term in Hebrew for this. They're called tuvul yom. In other words, they're impure until they've gone to the mikvah and the sun is set. Okay, then they can come in and participate. Now, they are allowed to go into this courtyard, but they may not go into the next courtyard until they have completed those ceremonies. That chamber, the Lishkat HaMetzrim, had a mikvah under it. So, if we could discover where the mikvah was, then that would give us a clue as to where that building was. Do you understand how that we had to work this? Okay, we can go forward. So, remember this. This will be on a test that you're having, so remember it. There are 13 gates to the inner courtyard. And you always start on the west, on the southwest, and you go in this direction. That is the direction one walks in the temple. You cannot go in a reverse direction, because if you do, it means that you are impure or you're in mourning. Okay, so you have what's called the upper gate. Next to it, you have the Shor HaDelek, the firewood gate. So the Shor HaBekarot, the firstborn gate. This one is the Shor HaMayim, the water gate. And within that building is the Lishkat HaGazit, which I told you about a few moments ago, the Chamber of Hewn Stone, where the Sanhedrin met. The Shor Nicanor, the Nicanor gate. The Shor HaShir, or the Song Gate, also called the Shor HaNitzotz, the Spark Gate. Then the Shor HaNashim, the Women's Gate. The Shor HaKarban, the Sacrifice Gate. And then we have this building over here, it's called the Beit HaMokad, which means the House of the Hearth. And it's the gate within it has the name Shor Yakunia. All right, now this is important. Shor Sha'ar means gate. Yakonia is the Aramaic form of Yehoiachin. Yehoiachin. Who is that? What? Yes, he's one of the last kings of Judah, okay? You have your kings of Judah. Like, for instance, your tenth from the last is going to be King Yotham. And then you're going to have King Ahaz, King Hezekiah or Hezekiah, King Manasseh, then King Amon, King Yoshiyahu, Josiah, King Yehoahaz, Yehoiakim, Yehoiachin. That's the one. And Zedekiah. That's your last 10 kings. Okay? Yehoiachin was carried into captivity where? I heard somebody say it. Babylon. He went through that gate. Now that is the name of the gate in the Second Temple period. But what does it tell us about the gate? What's that?
It's where the king took him in.
Not necessarily. Good guess, though.
It's on the side of Babylon.
That's not what I'm looking for. It's not what I'm looking for. If the king in the first temple period passed to that gate was there in the first temple period. What's that? No. This isn't the one Messiah would come to. Y'all missing the point. This is the floor plan of the temple at the time it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 Common Era. But what I'm trying to communicate to you is that this plan did not evolve. This plan was there in the first temple period. Are you understanding? Not just that building, not just the temple, but the buildings and the gates that were around it were there in the first temple period. All right? Because it has a blueprint. It has a tough need. Yes, Huebner. What's that? Yes, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. Let's go to that. Let me tell you a common myth. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Could I get another cup of water? Yeah, cut over by. Okay. There is a belief within Christianity, and there's a belief that is carried over into the non-Jewish Torah world, two-house Messianic Judaism, that the rabbis put all these institutions in the temple. They did not. They did not. They could not. They could not. Not any more than you could go up and be a guest visiting in the White House and decide to repaint the room you're staying in. Okay? It just cannot be done, and the penalty would be death. Penalty would be death. You cannot change anything because God gave the plan and He told them you can't change this. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 11. Then David gave his son Shlomo the plans, the tavnit is the term in Hebrew for plans. For the vestibule, that's the temple building, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. That's the temple building. And the tavnit, the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. It did not come from David, did not come from Solomon, it came by the Spirit of God. Of the courts of the house of the Lord, of the chambers all around, of the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures for the dedicated things, and for the division of the Kohanim. How many divisions do you have? Good. 24. What are they called? Courses. Give it to me in Hebrew. Anybody know? A mishmor. Mishmor. The plural is mishmorot. And I'm going to tell you something in a moment. I'll wait a moment to tell you. It says, the plans for all they had by the Spirit of the court. So let's see. The division of the Mishmorot of the Kohanim and the Leva'im for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And for all its articles of service in the house of the Lord. All right, so the term that you have there for the work of the service is almost a double. It's the term avodah. Avodah. Avodah means work. Avodah means service. To the heart. The service of the heart. Yeah, this famous book actually called on the service is called Service of the Heart. The avodah came from God. It was not put together by David. It was not put together by any of the rabbis. It was put together by God. And that's why the services are so important to us. Every believer should know the prayers. They should know the services. And they should aspire to grow in this. Not just because it's a good way to get all excited. I mean, everybody loves Hinei Matov, right? I heard y'all singing Hinei Matov today. It's got a good, nice beat to it. It's got a nice message to it. But it was sung at a specific time. At a very specific time in the temple services. Do you know when? If you don't know when, you failed in what you should have known. Yes, ma'am? No. But hey, you had the chutzpah to guess. Okay? All right? It's part of the Shir HaMelot. the Songs of Ascent. And so it was sung as they journeyed to Jerusalem, and it was sung as you went up the various staircases in the temple, whether you're going up the southern steps or the 15 steps of the Shor Nicanor, this Nicanor gate. But see, it is important. You might not know this. Let me ask you. There is a psalm that was forbidden to be sung on the Shabbat. What? Nope, not 112. Psalm 112 is one of the Halim, and that is done during Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and you have those are the only times that you are to do Psalm 112. Did you know that? They're not to be done at other times. You know, like, oh, who's got a favorite? This isn't a Baptist hymn book, okay? It is a service that was put forth by God to communicate a message. When you start rearranging it, you destroy the message. That's why Christianity is in such terrible shape, is we threw away the blueprints and substituted and said, oh, well, we'll direct it. Not realizing, I'm not saying that it was malicious. I think parts of it were maliciously done long, long ago. But people do it because your parents did it and their parents did it and so forth without us realizing. And that's what's happening today. Not only is God bringing back the temple, He's bringing back these services and these understandings so that we will be prepared for the days that are coming. Okay, so we have two western gates that have no name.
Right, you didn't say
which
prayer you couldn't say on the cross.
Oh, Psalm 100.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Psalm 100. Where's my little machine?
Why can't you sing? Why can't you do that?
It was, I don't actually know.
Okay.
I just know that at Psalm 100, there was a prohibition for singing it on Shabbat. I have a little clicker somewhere. It doesn't change the slides, but it's what I used to point with. Don't think so. Nope. No shirt pocket. Well, let's go to the next slide and I'll keep looking.
You had not realized this on your hand.
Yeah, press me. I know I walked over here. Did I maybe set it down over here? I don't think so. Okay, we're looking down. Here we're looking from the southern side, not the eastern side. The east would be the court of the women. You see the court of the women? Now, we discovered in 2000 In 2005, we discovered these very large corner buildings. The corner buildings, I need the pointer. No, that's my wallet. I know. It's kind of...